Good evening. I don't know about you, but I certainly look forward to the day when we have Bible class twice a week, because it's certainly easier for me to keep up with what we're studying by studying with you twice a week. When last we met, we had just gotten to the point where we'd seen that basically Paul had traveled from Philippi toward Thessalonica to Berea, and then was heading toward Athens. And in our study of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, he had faced opposition in these places. And despite the opposition, he had preached Christ to the people, teaching first the Jews and then the Gentiles. And now he's gone to Athens. And as we got to this point, last Wednesday night, we started out by saying that Athens was named after the patron mythological goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom. It was one of the world's older cities, the birthplace of democracy. By the late 400s B.C., it was thought to have more than 100,000 people living there, maybe 150. It's located about 5 miles from the Aegean Sea. Commercially, olive oil and wine and pottery and beautiful marble were exported. Athens was a cultural center, whereby and a philosophical center for the Greco-Roman world, and was known for its literature, its poetry, its drama, its theater, its schools, its building and government, and called the birthplace of democracy. This next slide shows you the location of Athens, with the Ionian Sea to the west and the Aegean Sea to the east. As I said a moment ago, the city developed some time ago, and the center point of where it developed was around the Acropolis. And the Acropolis is a raised area that made defense concerns and the availability of water attractive as a location. So now Paul finds himself in this ancient city of antiquity. Let's spend just a couple of minutes, maybe three or four more than that, and let's look at the city of Athens. In the heart of the city, you have first the Agora, which was the marketplace where large groups of people could assemble. The Agora contained some temples and government buildings and several column buildings called stoas. On the walls of these stoas, the artists had painted various historical scenes. Next, we have the Areopagus. We're going to look at that in just a few verses, where Paul spoke to the philosophers. In the bottom right, you see the arrow pointing toward the Acropolis, which was high up above the city. It was easily seen from wherever you wanted to be in that area. The Acropolis was a gathering point for many buildings that had been built, and around the base of the Acropolis, there were some pretty impressive structures built as well. The arrow is pointing to the Odeon of Herodes Atticus, if that's how you pronounce it, and that's what it looks like. It was built in 161 B.C. That means Paul would have seen that when he was in Athens. And interestingly, the acoustics are good enough that it's still used for musical concerts today and will seat about 5,000. This next slide shows you an enlarged picture of the Acropolis, which is kind of an oval-shaped, based on an oval-shaped hill rising about 300 feet above the city. As Paul entered Athens, you can see the Acropolis from a distance, and it would have easily been one of the things that he noticed because of the height, with the Parthenon, which was built about 447 B.C., up on top. And all around the Acropolis, you would have seen various temples and altars and statues of the false gods. There's the first picture I'll show you of what the Parthenon looks like. The Parthenon is now about 2,500 years old. Now, I know I started out looking a little bit better than this many years ago, and I'm not 2,500, but age makes a difference. And not only does age make a difference, it was composed of beautiful white stone and considered one of the best buildings in the world, most beautiful. But it's had a hard life. The building is over 100 feet wide and 228 feet long. It still is very noticeable on the skyline of Athens. It was dedicated to Athena, the patron goddess of Athens. And many of us have been to Nashville and seen the reconstruction that was made in 1895 for Tennessee's centennial. Inside the Parthenon in Nashville is someone's view of what the goddess Athena might have looked like that would have been inside the Parthenon in Greece. These next slides that I'm going to show you very quickly just kind of give you an idea of some of the things you could see. There is a map with the Mars Hill and the Acropolis with the Parthenon circled on the right and the Mars Hill on the left. So where Paul was going to speak was not very far from the Parthenon. At the bottom of the slide, you see some more modern pictures of what the Parthenon looks like today. As I said, the Parthenon is about 101 feet wide, 228 feet long. To give you perspective, this building was built, and Doug and Dale can correct me, 60 feet wide and about 100 feet long. So, you know, the Parthenon is a good bit bigger than this building. Due to the passage of time and wars, it doesn't look as good as it did long ago. It has served as a church. It served as a mosque. It served as an ammunition dump. And in 1687, some cannonballs came in and hit that ammunition dump, and a lot of the building suffered extensive damage. There's another picture to give you a little bit closer look of what it looks like dead on and to the side. It's still an impressive structure. If you see at the top the red arrow around the Parthenon in Nashville, let me go backwards for just a moment. Yeah. Around the Parthenon in Nashville there at the bottom corner, you see it looks like some figures going all the way around. There were figures going around the one in Athens until the British Earl Elgin in the early 1800s decided he liked them and had them removed. And today, the pictures that you're seeing there are in the British Museum. And since the early 1800s, about 1832, the Greek government has been trying to get these back from the British, but I think they like to display them in the British Museum more than they want to return them. On the Acropolis, there's the Parthenon, but there's some other structures, and one of them, just as an example, is the Temple of Athena Nike. It's not very large, as perhaps you can see in this picture, but the Greeks had temples and sculptures all over the place. As an example, in the National Museum, which is there in Athens, you see some of the things that they were known for. They did beautiful jewelry. They had beautiful pottery. They made impressive works out of gold. There's a statue, I think some call the jockey. To give you an area view, you see the Parthenon on, I think you're right, the Acropolis on the left. There's a more modern picture of what Mars Hill looks like. It's pretty rocky structure. A little bit closer view. And when you're looking at it, there is a plaque there that says that it was used as a religious place of worship, as a place of judgment, and a place where Paul, there on the right of the slide, is said to have converted a number of Athenians by teaching the tenets of the new religion from the summit of the hill. Now, that's the wording on the plaque there on the Areopagus. As you look dead on to the Areopagus, there's some steps there. If any of you follow Rick Steves, who does all the travel to Europe programs, he says, as you're climbing Mars Hill, be warned. The stone stairs and the top of the rock have been polished to a slippery shine by history and can be treacherous even when dry. To the right of this picture, you see a metal plaque. And that metal plaque, in Greek, contains Paul's sermon that he presented that we're going to be reading in just a moment. Literally, the top of the Areopagus today is very rugged. And I guess I can assure you that with an iPhone in one hand and a Nikon camera in the other, it's easy to fall. Several centuries before Paul arrived, it was used as a meeting place for one of their legislative bodies, and there was an earthquake in the 1600s. There's been wars in the area, so obviously it's not going to look exactly like what it did when Paul was there. You can see how rough some of the surfaces are, very slippery. Even in good running shoes, it's slippery. That looks toward the south. You can see that it's still rugged looking to the south. And then when you look toward the Acropolis, just in the distance, it's still going to be a rugged surface if you're there. In addition to the Areopagus and the Acropolis, I just mentioned earlier that you'll see a lot of temples. There's the picture of a temple down at the foot of the Acropolis. The Stoas had a lot of different stores and things in them. At the bottom left, you see the front of one of them reconstructed and a picture of what it looks like when you go inside the marble columns. At the top, the Temple of Zeus used to have a lot of these huge columns. But as you travel through the city, there it is all of a sudden, and you can see that there's not much left. So wherever you're going in Athens, periodically you run across some of these structures that are rather old, and you'll even see some archaeological digs in the city. So now as we get to verse 16, any comments so far? As we get to verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. As you think about that, Does sin and the teaching of error hurt you? Does listening to false teachers cause you distress? What did it do to Paul? For the first time since Paul has been sent out by the church in Antioch, I think he is alone in one of the most influential cities of the world. Verse 15 closed with Paul's command to the brethren who helped him reach Athens to send Timothy and Silas as soon as they can. Now verse 16 says, Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. You know, Athens was a vivid demonstration of the truth of 1 Corinthians 1:21. The world through its wisdom did not and cannot come to know God. One commentator quotes the ancient Lucian, who said, on every side there were altars, victims, temples, and festivals. Petronius said, it's easier to find a god that is a false one than a man there. So it's not really any wonder to me why Paul was distressed to see this idolatry because it was so obvious. It was so open. It was everywhere that he would turn. False teaching about false gods was being conducted. When you have a moment out of class, you might want to read Romans 1, 18 through 32 and consider it a commentary on the type of city Athens was when Paul visited the city. In verse 17, he goes on, so he was reasoning. Where did he normally go first? He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Going to the Jews first, he's trying to get every man and woman to understand that Jesus is the Messiah that had been prophesied long ago by Old Testament prophets. The word reasoning here, according to Vine, means to think different things with oneself, to ponder, then to dispute with others. When Paul faced idolatry and false religion, he was disturbed. He didn't like it. He took some action. No lover of truth can really condone error, can they? Have to do something about it. Paul left us an example of how we must deal with false religion and falsehoods about the truth today by presenting the truth from the gospel ourselves. Paul taught the truth. Every day he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. In verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? Now, two groups of philosophers are mentioned here in verse 18. The Epicureans believed that pleasure is the highest end of living. They denied that the world was created by some god. They denied the immortality of the soul. They denied any ideal of judgment after death. A real interesting group. The Stoics believed in duty as the highest good. They emphasized self-discipline and the denial of the flesh. They believed God was in everything, permeating everything in the universe. And they believed that fate determined everything in their lives, and they should just be resigned to accept whatever happened. These Greek philosophers, excuse me, I should have been there already. These Greek philosophers considered Paul an idle babbler. The word babbler literally means picking up seeds, and metaphorically, Vine says, it became used of a man who picked up scraps of information and retails them secondhand, a plagiarist or one of those who make a show in unscientific style of knowledge obtained from misunderstanding lectures. This basically says they did not feel Paul could convey his thoughts very clearly. They could not understand why he would talk about someone named Jesus who he claimed had risen from the dead. So they accused Paul of following strange gods. In reality, the people who followed strange gods were these philosophers, not Paul. Verse 19 says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. They didn't understand Paul, but they were curious enough to take him up to the Areopagus or on Mars Hill so that they could hear what he had to say. When they take Paul to Mars Hill, they simply ask him a question. May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Kind of interesting. Now, all the Athenians, according to verse 21, And the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They just love to sit around and discuss things. Now, if memory serves, Doug said on Sunday that philosophers are a lot like to argue over different points of view. Now, I hope that's not misquoting you. That seems to be what they were doing. They were just liking to sit around and debate this, debate that, and argue over this point of view and argue it over another one. Let's read these next several verses. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. In him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul was powerful in what he had to say. As you look at that, in verses 22 through 23, how did Paul approach the task of describing the true God of heaven to these idol worshipers? Well, I think in verses 22 and 23, he observes that they have always been very religious in all respects. To prove this, Paul observes in verse 23 that they not only worship a virtual plethora of false gods, they work to make sure that they don't offend anyone by having an altar to an unknown God. He then says, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." If they want to know what Paul the babbler, as they described him in verse 18, thinks, here it is. All right, first, what's man's origin? Where did I come from? God made me. That's what Paul's going to tell them. The picture of the true God Paul presents is comprehensive. He speaks of one God. This is the true God, the one God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life. Why do I say that? Look at verse 24. God made all things. He's Lord of heaven and earth, and doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And Athens was filled with temples made by hands. The true God is not confined to some earthly temple or some earthly figure that men have carved out of marble or molded with their hands out of clay. Verse 25 says the true God is the source of life, giving to all life and breath and all things. In fact, the eternal life of man continues in eternity, long after the breath is gone. I don't think these people realize that. To all who say man is an accident and just evolved out of the sea, verse 26 corrects and terminates that thought, doesn't it? God made man and we all descended from Adam, period. End of discussion. The King James Version says from one blood. Medically, this is true. Regardless of race or origin, the blood of man is essentially the same as the blood of another. You've got some blood types that don't alter origin or race, do they? Well, I've been talking a while. Any comments to this point? Sherry. Well, I think if you go back and look at verse 22, he tries to start out very pleasantly. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So if they're going to be religious, don't be religious the way you're being now. Come be religious the way the true God of heaven wants you to be. Good point. And then, what's man's purpose? Look at verse 27 and 8. And as you look at these verses, they explain why we're here. It says our purpose is to serve God. God is not far from us. It's in God that we move and live and exist. And the picture of the true God Paul presents here is pretty comprehensive. He speaks of one God, and we must understand God rules in order to seek after God faithfully. And Him we live and move and exist. And then, what's man's destiny? Where am I going? As you look at verses 29 to 31, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Verses 29 to 31 talk about our concept of God. Paul is in the very center of folks who believe they know everything. And if they don't know it, they want to argue about it. They want to take this position and that position and just argue a while. In essence, he's saying, if we are the offspring of God, how can we think God can be made by the thoughts of man and human hands out of gold or silver or stone? It just don't work that way. It doesn't compute for me. In other words, children resemble their parents. If God is our Father, why should we think God looks like rocks or precious stones? This concept is alien to the truth, totally alien to the truth. Said slightly differently, the gods of the Romans and Greeks were from the minds of men. Man is really from the mind of the true God. Now we see man's destiny as we look at verse 30, refers to the period prior to the preaching of the gospel as a time of ignorance. This does not mean God excused such ignorance. Rather, it means what God has overlooked in the past will no longer be overlooked. God is declaring to all men, to men that all everywhere should repent. Paul's making it clear. This unknown God that you have some figuring for is who I'm talking about. I'm not some idle babbler. Why should all men repent? God has both established the standard of righteousness as being Jesus, and he has determined the day of judgment, and all men will experience judgment. The Epicureans thought of life as a road to extinction. The Stoics thought of life as a pathway to being absorbed in a divine life force. But Paul announced that life is a journey to the judgment seat of God. God has appointed a day for judgment, and we must all stand ready, because no man knows when the judgment will occur. You know, Charles used to say, God is the God of second chances, and we must all seek the mercy of God. We must all repent of our sins and obey the gospel in its fullness by being baptized into Christ and then living faithful in service to him. And as we heard Sunday, John 14:15, 15:14, if we love God, we'll do what? We'll keep his commandments. The judgment will be delivered through Jesus Christ. Do you want proof that this is true? God raised Jesus from the dead. That's proof. Just as Christ rose from the dead, man will rise to face God and receive a judgment. That's what's going to happen. That's where we're going. We're going to the judgment. Any comments through 31? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Their reaction of those listening was mixed, wasn't it? While some may have sneered at the message, yeah, that's what you think, Paul. They did not undermine Paul's right to speak and reason with them. They let him tell them what he thought. Basically, when Paul began to discuss the resurrection, he presented a concept that was alien to their way of thinking. There were three responses here. Some began to sneer. Verse 32 says that, or mock, according to the King James Version. They could not accept the idea that when man dies, he could arise from the grave. The second response was some waited. They said they would hear Paul speak at another time. And verse 33 says Paul walks out of their midst. Finally, in verse 34, we see that Paul had some success. It says, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Saying Dionysius was an Areopagite was in a way of saying he was a member of the court that had been up there hearing what he had to say, those philosophers. And he had listened to Paul and given him a fair hearing. Now, we're not given any further information about these two individuals, but we learned something about them very clearly from verse 34. They listened, they understood, they believed, they obeyed. The very thing that we need to do as we hear the gospel preached. We've got about 2 minutes left. In summary, while alone in Athens, Paul was offended, it says in verse 16, by the idols found in the city. In response, he went to the synagogue and the marketplace and taught Christ and him crucified. He was taken to Mars Hill, where very respectfully, by beginning on common ground that they, like him, are religious, he proclaimed the unknown God to them, the true God. Paul did not beat around the bush. He immediately declared the truth in love. And as we've seen, some rejected the message of a resurrected Savior who will judge mankind, while others said they would listen again on another occasion, and a few believed and obeyed. Isn't that kind of the way it is today? Our duty when we speak to others about the gospel is to do what Paul did. That is, we need to present the truth in a respectful and forthright manner. And some will turn an ear away, and some will listen another day, and some will obey. What do you want to say through verse 34, please? Okay. Next Wednesday, we're ready for chapter 18, if that's where we're going next. Thank you.